Can turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. That's where I'll be preaching from this morning. We'll have our reading in just a moment. We've seen, as we've been looking at this wonderful book in Thessalonians, I've mentioned those. I'm glad that Paul wasn't able to get to the Thessalonians, because if he had gone to them, he wouldn't have written these letters. And we're very happy to have these letters in our Bibles, and God in his providence planned all that for us. And he has wonderful things that he shows us that are in store for us in his salvation in this very letter. His salvation is so comprehensive. He not only sent his Son to redeem us from everlasting torment in hell, but he's also provided for us that we might be fully conformed to his ways, to God's ways, to God himself, that we might be sanctified so that we're delivered from the wretchedness that we, the wretched creatures that we became through the fall, and we're able to walk in harmony with the living God in holy ways that please him. Last week, we looked at the call to holiness that we have in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1 through 3a, the first half of verse 3. And it's an introduction to the second part of Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. It has two parts in it altogether. And chapters 4 and 5 make up the last part that are introduced in those first 2.5 verses. In these last two chapters, Paul is going to call the Thessalonians to holy living. He does call them to holy living. And in this 2.5 verse introduction, we saw how Paul earnestly pled for them to abound more and more in their walk with God. He reminded them of how he and Timothy and Silas had given them commandments from the Lord about how to walk in ways that were pleasing to him, and how it was God's will for them to be sanctified, brought into that life of conformity to God as their God and Savior, entirely separate from corrupt and sinful way of living. Even though the Thessalonians were commended for doing well in their walk, they still had a long way to go. They needed to abound more and more. Remember, we talked about that, you know, maybe they were a garden hose in their love of spraying of love, and others were just a little trickle, like a little water gun or something. And then there were those that were a fire hose, and he's calling to be a tidal wave of the fullness of what God has called us to abound more and more in their sanctification. It's great encouragement for us to know that we can do so much more than we are now doing for Christ. You know, this is all there is. It would be disappointing if I've only gone as far in my walk with God as I'm able to go. It would be very disappointing indeed. But it's not a defeating and discouraging thing to know that we have a long way to go, because we're already in Christ. And because we're already in him, we're not trying to be accepted by what we do, but we're rather privileged to serve him as those who are accepted and who are now taken into his care to be nurtured and shaped and carried along into that sanctification that to which he has called us. And today we get to look at the first of the ways that Paul spells out for the Thessalonians to abound in. I mean, this was a church, remember, that was doing well. They were following the Lord. There was faith and there was love and there was hope. It was all there, and they were going forward. They were growing in the face of severe persecution. So what is the first thing when Paul gets to this section, first specific thing that he addresses in these Greek believers that had come out of idolatry, many of them, to the Lord? Well, it's sexual purity. Interesting, isn't it? Their society was perhaps much like our society. He treats this subject in verses 3 through 8 of chapter 4. And this is the section that we're reading today. I'm going to actually start in verse 1 of chapter 4, so we'll read what we did last week as well. But I ask you, please give me your attention as I read to you these words which God gave Paul's Spirit to write, not only for the Thessalonians, but for the whole church to receive. Not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God that effectively works in you who believe. Very important for you to listen. Beginning first in 1 Thessalonians 4, 1. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus, that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Now that's where we went to last week. And you see that he had instructed them already in these things when he was with them. And so he's reminding them and reinforcing things that they had already received. Okay, and continuing on in the middle of verse 3, this is the first specific thing, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. May God bless to us these words that are written to help us to abound in sexual purity. That's what God has graciously given you in this text. Words to help you to abound in sexual purity that pleases God. He loves us so much in Christ that he gives us instruction about how to grow, how to live in the Lord. It's a marvelous thing. Let's explore what he says. Our Lord begins by showing us in verse 3 that conformity to God, holiness, sanctification, involves a clean break with sexual immorality. You can see how he says that our sanctification is the will of God. And then he gives us this first thing, that we should abstain from sexual immorality. The word abstain speaks of a complete severance from this kind of conduct. Leon Morris explains that the words here signal a complete separation. We're to abstain from these things. J.B. Phillips translates it as a clean cut with sexual immorality. That's what's needed. In other words, there is to be no compromise here. There's to be no playing around the edges, no indulgence in the heart. You are to have nothing to do with sexual immorality. It's not fitting for those who belong to Christ. Let there be no excuse making about it. There is a great delusion in the church today that this is a sin that cannot be helped. And people believe that lie. When the Bible tells us that there's no temptation that has taken us but such as is common to man, and that God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape. We do not believe that. We believe that this cannot be helped. And then we indulge. This lie is slaying many who profess faith in Jesus Christ and leading them into apostasy, showing that they are not true disciples of Christ. We like to talk about how weak we are and then use that as an excuse for an indulgence. Of course we are weak. Why do you think Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came from heaven? Why do you think he gives us his Holy Spirit, who raised him from the dead and whose power is at work in his people? It's because we're weak. But it's not an excuse for the Christian, because in the Lord we are made strong. We have a new heart. We have a new life that the Lord has given us. So we need to quit with all of the excuse making. Those who fall into this sin are always full of self-pity. I've been somehow mistreated. I haven't been given all the things that I could wish. God's way is unreasonable for me. And I can't live in it. I shouldn't even be expected to live in his way. Instead of feeling sorry for ourselves and playing the victim, as so many do today, we need to despise the wretched corruption that is within our hearts. We need to flee from sexual immorality instead of feeling sorry for ourselves and helpless and giving way to it. If you're toying around with this sin, the thing that is needed is a clean break. No more. Consider it to be out of the question as a follower of Christ. Now, what all is included in this term, sexual immorality or fornication? Well, it includes any kind of relationship outside of biblical marriage. Fornication, sex with someone that you're not married to yet, or adultery, homosexuality, incest, prostitution, bestiality, all these are condemned in Scripture and come under the category of fornication, sexual immorality. In the Old Testament, the helpful term uncovering nakedness is used to refer to inappropriate attachments. That's a literal translation of the word that's used in the Old Testament in Leviticus and different places, which speaks of, you see, everything from gazing to touching upon one in a sexual way that to whom you are not married. In Ephesians 5, 3 through 4, we are reminded that even unclean speech, what we might call dirty talk, is forbidden. Ephesians 5, 3, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting or appropriate for saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. A Christian, or nobody else really, is ever to have anything to do with such filthy talk. We looked at the sexual sins that are forbidden in a fair amount of detail when we studied the seventh commandment not too long ago in the shorter catechism. And before that, we looked at it in very great detail when we studied the same in the larger catechism. And you already know what these things are, so there's no need to go into details about the different types of fornication, and I won't do that. Instead, we're going to move on with our text to the next verse to look at what Christians need to know to keep them from sexual immorality. And it's interesting because it's what you need to know. We often think what we need to do, but here he's actually talking about what we need to know as Christians and what the instruction that we push aside that we don't know when we indulge in the sin. Okay, so you must know that you are to possess your own vessel in sanctification and honor. So what it says in verse 4, that each of you should know how, let me pause here, how is actually not in the original. What it actually says is that each of you should know to possess his own vessel. In other words, you should know that you ought to possess your own vessel in sanctification and honor. So it's not really saying that you should know how to possess it, but that you are to possess it. You all need to know that God has something different for sexual relationship than fornication for his people. You need to know that. And that is that each should possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Okay, now what does it mean to possess your own vessel? There's a whole lot of discussion about what the vessel refers to. It goes all the way back in the church of discussion about this. Many believe that it refers to one's own body. That certainly makes sense, and you won't go far off if you take that interpretation. There are examples in the word of the vessel being used in this way. For example, in 2 Corinthians 4, 7, Paul says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, bodies that are made of clay, you see, referring to our bodies. However, there is also good warrant for looking at the vessel in this context as your spouse or as a wife of a man. For example, in 1 Peter 3, the wife is referred to as the weaker or the more fragile vessel. And that shows, of course, that both she and her husband are vessels. Because she's the weaker one, that means he's a vessel as well. They're both vessels. Although the grammar is somewhat ambiguous, this second understanding seems preferable that Christians are to know that the place for sex is marriage. The teaching that believers should take a spouse instead of fornicating is certainly consistent with the teaching of Scripture elsewhere and with rabbinic writings. I mean, we know that to be true, whether it's exactly what is stated in this passage or not. For example, in what we read earlier, Proverbs 5:15, it clearly refers to having your own wife instead of running around with different women. Drink water from your own cistern. Here the wife is referred to as a kind of vessel. And running water from your own well. Cistern is just a container of water, and then you have a well, so in the parallel statement. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad? Streams of water in the streets. In other words, should be running around like a dog, having sexual relations with whoever and whatever, wherever. It says, let them be only your own and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. Very clear what this is talking about. And in 1 Corinthians 7:1-5, Paul actually shows that there is a mutual ownership in marriage of husband and wife, a permanent binding ownership that is not to be violated, where the husband owns the wife and has authority over her body, and she owns her husband and has authority over his body. And again, this possessing of each other is instead of sexual immorality or fornication. In 1 Corinthians 7:1, he says, now concerning the things which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. They belong to each other. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And among the rabbinic writings, we have a similar relationship between possessing your own spouse versus being immoral. Tobit 4:12 says, beware, my son, of every kind of fornication. First of all, marry a woman from among the descendants of your ancestors. Do not marry a foreign woman who is not of your father's tribe, for we are the descendants of the prophets. Remember, my son, that Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, our ancestors of old, all took wives from among their kindred. They were blessed in their children, and their posterity will inherit the land. And in the Testament of Levi 9:9-10, young men are advised to not to delay marriage too long. It says, be on guard against the spirit of promiscuity. Therefore, take for yourself a wife while you are still young. Now, the two most common objections to this interpretation that the vessel in 1 Thessalonians is the spouse can be refuted. I won't say they can easily be refuted. I started to say that, but that would be an exaggeration. But they can be refuted. One objection is that the Thessalonians would not have understood this way of speaking of a vessel. But that objection cannot stand because, remember, Paul is writing to those that he has already instructed about in these things. He's already instructed them in these things. And so he would have explained what he was talking about. We unfortunately do not have that previous instruction, and we come at it having to try to understand without that. But you can't say that they wouldn't have known what he was talking about if he wrote this to them, because very likely he had already, whatever he was saying, he had already explained to them. Another objection that I'm sad to say is very common is the objection that it would be demeaning to speak of a spouse as a vessel, especially if they were spoken of like a possession, something that you own. Now, I take issue with that objection. It betrays That objection betrays a common understanding of marriage, a misunderstanding of marriage that needs to be corrected. It's a very common misunderstanding that has caused harm to the Church of Jesus Christ. In fact, I believe that the failure to see that spouses own one another, which is clearly taught in the Bible, has contributed to the dreadful problem that we have with sexual immorality and marriage in the church today. We don't look at marriage in the right way. To put it in a different way, we have problems with immorality because as Christians, we do not know what Paul says that we should know here. That we are to possess our own vessel in sanctification and honor. This is something every Christian needs to know. It's not that every Christian is to possess a spouse. That's not what it's saying. Okay, but that every Christian is to know that sex is to be experienced among the community of God's people, or really anyone else, only with the one that you own in marriage, and not with anyone else anywhere. That's the thing that every Christian needs to know. Taking ownership of a spouse is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. The whole point is that in marriage, I give myself to another person so that we can say to one another, so that I can say to her, I am yours and you are mine. You belong to me and I belong to you. You are my vessel and I am your vessel. We belong to each other. Now, this is highlighted throughout Scripture. You see it in the Song of Solomon, and you see it in the one flesh relationship, that right from the beginning in which two become one flesh. This is why in Proverbs where it says, drink water from your own cistern, it's your own cistern. It's not those who are in the streets, those that you're not married to. In Genesis 2:24, when marriage is first instituted, we read, therefore, a man, this is a formula for marriage. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. When Jesus was asked about divorce for any reason, he went to this passage. He said, this is what God established in the beginning. He reminds everyone the original institution is that the two become one flesh. And then he adds, so then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, Paul marvelously applies this idea of being one flesh in Ephesians 5 when he commands husbands to love their wives. How? As their own bodies. As their own bodies. And then he adds, for no one, in 5:29, Ephesians 5:29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. Just as Jesus treats the church, and we're very glad that he does, as his own body, so that when they're persecuted, he says, why are you persecuting me? That's me that you're persecuting. So husbands are to treat their wives. Jesus nourishes and cherishes us and sanctifies us because we belong to him. And he belongs to us. There's a precious possession that causes him to cherish us as his own possession. Satan has deceived our society to make us think that it's a dreadful, demeaning thing to be owned by another person. And it is true. And this is what Satan capitalizes on. It is true that it is a demeaning and dehumanizing thing to be owned by a selfish person that treats you like their own toy, their own object, that is for them to do whatever they want with. We can tell all the stories of the dictators that treat the people like so many objects that he uses to as slaves and to do this and to do that and treats them like they're just parts in a machine. We see the same thing. We can tell stories of abusive marriages where men treat their wives and their children in this kind of matter. And it is not at all what the Scriptures are talking about. There is slavery that we're so familiar with that involves man-stealing, taking people against their will and forcing them to be your slaves. This is soundly condemned in the Scriptures. In fact, it is a capital offense to do that in the Old Testament. And likewise, it is demeaning to a woman to be owned by a man who treats her like an object. We could all give many accounts. Nevertheless, in our day, Satan has used these wretched examples to make us think that the thing of ownership itself, the ownership of another person, is wicked and something completely contrary to the teaching of Scripture. He does this because he is still promoting his original lie. His original lie that it is wretched to be owned by God. To have God as our God and to be his people. Satan says that's wretched. You want to be free. You want to be your own person. You want to do what you want. You don't want to have God directing you, telling you what to do. You want to go your own way. You see, that's his message. And he propagates it. And he has spread it in our society. And it has infiltrated into the church and into all of our relationships. That this is a negative thing. Being owned by another person can be marvelous. Let's consider some examples. First, there is marriage. The kind in which a husband and a wife own each other as one flesh that the Bible talks about. Where they live as one. Where they cherish each other until death separates them. Where they no longer are their own, but they give themselves for another, for the good of another. Where each lives their life for the other. Where a husband takes responsibility to lead his wife, to cherish her, to protect her, to love her, to even lay down his life for her. And where she responds to him with respect and with loving service. Satan has made us think a marriage involving ownership is always negative. We don't want that. We have taken to the whole idea that owning each other in marriage, even though we still have marriage vows, where the question is asked, do you take Sally to be your lawfully wedded wife? Do you take Tom to be your lawfully wedded husband? Satan has made us think that this is bad. He's made us think also that all slavery is bad. And people will use this to condemn the Bible. Slavery's bad. The Bible talks about slavery, period. Therefore, the Bible's bad. The Bible's wrong. It's not true. You see, in the Bible, there is slavery. Even slavery in which an Israelite could choose to become a permanent slave to an Israelite master because he wanted to become a permanent slave. For example, you had the situation where they would serve for 7 years as servants, and then they were to be set free if they were an Israelite. And if that man had a wonderful working relationship with his master, and he was given good work to do, and he was provided for, he was cared for, he loved being part of that household, part of that family. Imagine what it would be like, for example, to be a part of Boaz's household. You know, Boaz in the book of Ruth, what a great place to be. And this man, that he was a wealthy man, he owned all these things, he was a generous man, he cared for people. Say, I want to stay here. I want my family to stay here. We want to be your servants forever. And they had a ceremony where they could go before the elders and they would pierce his ear, give him an earring to show that he belonged to his master. And he took delight in that. And we say, oh, it's always a bad thing. It's always wrong. No, it's not always wrong. We need to receive what the Bible says about these things. But you see, our society can't fathom a relationship like that. But it happened. And then there is the biblical focus of children belonging to their parents. Our society wars against that too. We want children to belong to the government instead of their parents, or to belong to no one. We bring them up not to belong as part of the family, but to belong to their peers. We push them to be independent and not to be identified with their own family whose name they carry. Even at church, their identity becomes that they are part of the junior highs rather than that they are part of the Jones family or the Smith family. Is it any wonder that our children grow up not knowing where they belong and where they fit in? They're not loved and cherished as a part of their own family. But they're pushed out. They really don't belong to anyone. But they're lonely and they're isolated and they look for connection and fornication and fantasy, wanting to be loved, wanting to belong somewhere by joining a gang, doing destructive and harmful things because they don't fit anywhere. They don't belong anywhere. It's a great deception in our society. The Bible also shows us the glorious ownership that Christ has of us. I mentioned this before. The whole problem with the fall is that we who rightly belong to God severed our ties with Him. We were cast off as unclean in our rebellion, cut off. But in Christ, we're restored to be God's slaves. The word in the Bible is the strongest word, slave, doulos, not the word servant, but actually the word slave, happy slaves who don't want to belong to anyone else but the Lord. We want to be owned by Him. We want to be directed in His ways. We want to live our whole life for Him as Christians. We glory in belonging to Him. You know how Paul and the other apostles, how do they like to identify themselves? Paul, the slave of Jesus Christ. He uses that strong word that speaks of a permanent bondservant, a slave. It's his great delight to be a slave of Jesus Christ. And as our master, He treats us as His own possession. He nourishes us and cherishes us as His own body, defending us, protecting us, smashing our enemy Satan for us. He does what Adam should have done for his wife in the garden. What did Adam do when Satan was led Eve astray in eating the forbidden fruit? Adam joined his wife. What should Adam have done? Adam should have come and killed a dragon. And then he should have turned to the Lord and said, "This is my flesh. Punish me for what she did. Lay it on me and let her go free." That's what Jesus did. That's the kind of relationship that we're talking about. That's why we want to belong to Him, brothers and sisters. We don't want to be outside of Him, living our own life away from Him. He's our master, and it's marvelous to belong. And yes, even Jesus Christ is called the servant or the slave of God. He tells us repeatedly, "I came to do only one thing, my Father's will." He sent me from heaven to come and do what He called me to do. Jesus delights in belonging to the Father, and the Father delights in Him. He's always wanting to please the Father. It's not some kind of oppressive, demeaning slavery, but it's a glorious ownership that's cherished mutually by both parties. Because we have spurned ownership in our relationships, we are left destitute, empty, and alone, belonging nowhere. Our marriages deny the very relationship that they are supposed to establish. So we end up roaming the earth, living in fantasy, running from one superficial relationship to another superficial relationship, all the excitement of the new relationship, but never really belonging in the permanent way that God has appointed. We are fundamentally isolated and alone, even people that are married who do not live in marriage in the way that God appointed are fundamentally isolated and alone. That's why we need to know that instead of fornication, as Christians, we need to know that instead of fornication, we are to possess our own spouse in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Well, what does it mean to possess our spouse in sanctification and honor? To possess them in sanctification means that we belong to only that one person. It's called holy marriage. It's sacred. It's an exclusive relationship between the man and the woman. This is where all sexual contact is to occur, with your own spouse and with no one else. You're not supposed to have sexual contact with anyone else, nor are you to even fantasize about it, to draw your heart out to other people besides your lawful spouse. To possess your spouse in honor means that you are to hold them in the highest esteem. You are to esteem them as much as you esteem yourself. And don't tell me that you don't esteem yourself, because you do. It is in this relationship above all others that loving your neighbor as yourself and doing to others as you would have them to do is to be exhibited. It comes to its highest expression for us as people in the marriage relationship. A husband is to look after his wife's needs as he does his own, even to the point of laying down his life as Christ did. And a wife is to honor her husband by obeying him and respecting him and cheerfully submitting as the head of the home, respecting him as the one that God appointed to lead the family and finding unity by walking in harmony with him rather than in disharmony. Not that she is to follow him in doing evil, of course, walking contrary to the Lord, but in the Lord. More and more, the two are to grow together as one in love for each other. More and more, they are to abound in the relationship that God has given them as one, giving themselves for each other. You are to possess your spouse in sanctification and honor like this instead of what's contrary to it. What does Paul put contrary to it? Instead of in passion of lust like the Gentiles, like unbelievers. Gentiles are referring to the unbelievers. As it says in verse 5, passion of lust means that instead of self-control that channels your love to your own cistern, to the one that you, is your spouse, that it goes all over the place. It's not controlled. It's going everywhere. You follow your feelings. You're driven about by your lust and your sexual appetite, and you channel your passion everywhere and anywhere. You don't live for others, but you live to satisfy yourself. You live for your own passions and drives, running from one partner to the next, looking to be satisfied. And even if you're able to achieve a certain amount of satisfaction, I won't tell you you're not going to find any satisfaction at all from this. It's a wicked, destructive, selfish pathway that leads to isolation and emptiness and judgment. You go deeper and deeper into bondage of corruption because it's the opposite of the love that we're called to in Christ. The irony is, the great irony here, is that the Gentiles who despised being owned in marriage as being a degrading, oppressive sort of thing are the ones that end up treating each other like mere objects. Do you want to know where this stuff leads to? I'll tell you where it leads to. Exactly where we see in our society. When you live that selfish way of pursuing your own selfish desires, you become more and more closed in as a selfish individual that has no regard for other people. And the relationships that you have become more and more and more superficial. You're going down a pathway in that direction. And you get so deep into that that then you have an unwanted product of your relationships. You conceive a child, and you have become so selfish that you say, I don't care about that child because they interfere with me. And you kill that child before it's born. That's the selfishness that we're talking about that you grow into if you go down this pathway. It's not something that Christians are supposed to toy around with. You're going the wrong way. If you're going, you say, well, I'm not going to go that far. Why are you going down a pathway headed in that direction instead of going in a pathway heading in the other direction? It's foolish. And you will weep in the end. You don't know. You're like an animal going to the slaughter, going to destruction. Brothers and sisters, the irony is that the Gentiles who find it degrading to live in biblical marriage, that's oppressive to be owned and to own one another, are the ones who end up treating everyone like just a piece of flesh, an object of their desire. So sexual immorality ends up cutting you off from other people that God calls you to love, but it does something worse than that. It cuts you off from God. You're walking away from God when you go in this direction because it's not His way. You've got your back to God if you're going in this direction. You're not going toward Him. You're going away from Him. Do not be deceived. This is where people are so deceived. Oh, no, I'm not really going away from God. I still love God. No, you're going away from God. It's very, very definite. Sexual immorality cuts you off. Paul lays this out clearly in verses 5 through 8. First, at the end of verse 5, he points out that fornication is the way of Gentiles who do not know God. That pathway is for people that have their back to God. They don't know Him. They're going away from Him. It's a call, the call that was begun in 1 Thessalonians 4 was to abound more and more in a holy walk that conforms to God, that we're moving toward His ways, doing His will, growing in the things that please Him. This is a life in which you're growing in love for God and others. Running after your sexual passions is not the way to do that. That's not the way of those who have come to know God, but it's the way of the Gentiles who do not know God. Very clear, isn't it? Indeed, you may struggle with your passions and lusts, to be sure. I'm not saying you won't be tempted. But if you know God, you're going to be trying to put them to death. You're going to be you're turning your back on them. You're going to be following not the Gentile way, but you're going to follow the Lord. If it's your way, the Gentile way, it means that you don't know God. That's what Paul says here. But it's not just that you're not knowing God when you do this. Verse 6 shows that you turn God against you when you do this. You're actually making Him your enemy. Verse 6 shows that. You make God an avenger. Look at what it says. That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, sexual immorality, taking someone that's not yours. Because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. Let me tell you, when you pursue someone sexually that's not your spouse, it brings harm to a lot of people. Not just you, but there's collateral damage all over the place whenever you do this, even when you don't think there is. What destruction comes to a man who seduces a woman and a woman that seduces him? His affections that are supposed to be devoted to his wife, talking about a married man here, are drawn off elsewhere. He disrupts his relationship with her and channels his affection somewhere else. He siphons off his affection even from his children as a father. We're not just talking about sexual activity. We're talking about a commitment and an affection for people. That man is channeling off, thinning out the affection he has. You know about all of the children and the trouble that comes to children because of these kinds of immoral relationships that break up marriages. It's destructive to them. Man pretends that he loves them. Does not love them if he's channeling off his affection outside of his home that God has given him. And then there is the woman's family. She defrauds her husband and her children, all to pursue her own selfish passion for superficial love. It says, Chrysostom said, more cruel than any robbery. If you take someone's goods, they can be replaced. If you take someone's virginity or chastity, it cannot be replaced. Similar things occur with porn. Here a man or a woman siphons off affection. Say, well, I'm not messing with anybody else when I do that. No, you're siphoning off your affection that is meant to be given in marriage. You're giving it to some fantasy girl. Our love is weak and anemic enough as it is. We don't need to be siphoning it off. It's sucked right out of a man when he turns his heart to pornography. He doesn't love his family. Let him pretend. Let him go out and make a show of it. He doesn't love them. And it shows. Young men, I warn you, if you indulge in such things, you're making yourself weaker and weaker and weaker and incapable of being able to truly love a woman the way God calls you to. You're siphoning off your affection where it does not belong. You are defrauding your future wife and your future children, just as a man who's married is defrauding them even now, not future ones. This is all the more so if you're actually fornicating before you're married. You're not using what God gave you in the way that God intended. And I tell you, God will avenge those who have been defrauded. That's what it says in verse 6. You know what avenge means? It's like to pay back, like to give them punishment that they deserve. It turns God against you when you defraud your neighbor. God doesn't want us defrauding people. Even if your neighbor wants to be degraded, even if it's a prostitute, whatever, and seduces, God will still punish you for defrauding that person because you're part of it. You're contributing to it. The beautiful order that He has established with marriage and family, you're depriving the world of. You're siphoning off that seductress's love that should be for her husband. She is siphoning off your love. that should be for your lawful wife. And the Lord will punish you both if you don't repent. But there's a lot of people that also are hurt by these things. How many people have been wounded by inappropriate sexual relations? God avenges them. He punishes. It will not go unpunished. Don't pretend then that you are following God if you're following your passions. Verse 7 hits you head on if you're pretending to follow Him when you're pursuing your sinful passions and lust. It states the obvious. Verse 7, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. It's an interesting thing when a person is following their lusts. Because what do they act like when you're following lust? You act like you've been called to uncleanness. It's like this. I'm giving my life to this. I've been called to do this. You're running after it everywhere. You're looking for it. You're thinking about it. You're dreaming about it. They act as if they've been called to uncleanness, and they pursue it like someone that has a calling. This is my calling. I got to have this. You can be certain that that's not God's call. That's what Paul's saying. It's obvious. That's not God's call. Don't kid yourself. You're not following God if you're following uncleanness. He didn't call you to uncleanness. You're following in the opposite direction. God calls you in holiness, in the sphere or realm of holiness, not to uncleanness. If you reject this, what I'm saying to you here about sexual immorality, if you reject this, and that's what those who run after their passions and lusts do, mentioned that when we read Proverbs, they reject what is being said. That doesn't really apply. That's not really what I'm doing. That's not me. No. That's not. They imagine that somehow they can escape the judgment of God. Well, God won't really mind. He understands. You know, even if I follow the dictates of my own heart, I won't come to any harm here. The apostle says right here, verse 8, therefore, he who rejects this teaching, does not reject man, but God, who has given us his Holy Spirit. You're not just rejecting teaching coming from the pulpit. You're not just rejecting teaching that's coming from Paul. You're rejecting God straight out. It's clear evidence that you've rejected him when you're following your passions and lusts like the Gentiles, when you're pursuing uncleanness. You can go to church, you can read your Bible, and you can talk theology, and you can say your prayers, but if you're pursuing uncleanness, you are not following Jesus Christ. You have rejected God. He is the one who gives you the Holy Spirit. Actually, the construction here is a little bit special. It says, He has given you His Spirit, the Holy One. It emphasizes that the Spirit is holy. What does the Holy Spirit do? If you have the Holy Spirit, He sets you on the pathway of God's way. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, then you're on the pathway of the Gentiles that don't know God. When you come to Christ, He changes you. The Spirit gives you a new heart. He writes God's law in your heart so that you delight in the way of the Lord rather than in the way of the Gentiles. And that is true in this area of sexual immorality as much as in any other area. If you are following after uncleanness, you show that you have rejected the Savior who gives the Spirit, the Holy One, to those who come to Him. You need to be born again is what you need. But for you who have come to Jesus to be saved, what an encouragement this is if you're following after Him. That your gracious God has pardoned you for all your sins. Doesn't matter what you've done. Child molesting, doesn't matter. If you come to Jesus Christ, He pardons you for all your sins. They're nailed to the cross. Jesus has borne the shame and the guilt of it all. And your God is the God who is at work in you, that you might abound more and more in His calling, in doing the will of God, in being sanctified, in specifically abstaining from sexual immorality, and in knowing that God has called you in holiness where sex is reserved for marriage, in which you wholly give yourself to another person as your spouse. What a marvelous thing for you to now walk with God, pleasing Him, living in holiness, and having your God give you His Spirit to help you abound even in sexual purity and not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. My brothers and sisters, where is your future in this? Your future is with God. to holiness and purity and glory and love. You're growing in genuine love that we're meant to have for one another. Whereas if you're going the other way, you're going toward selfishness, destruction, judgment, and damnation. Press on, children of God. Press on. Please stand, and let's ask for His help. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You that the Scriptures do not toy around with this sin that we like to make so fuzzy and so vague, and so confusing, and so impossible and for us to do otherwise. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would set us in Christ, in setting us in Christ, that we would be found in Your way and not in the way of the Gentiles that do not know God. For we have come to know You. We thank You that our Lord Jesus Christ has purchased us to be His people. We thank You that You told Jesus that You would give Him a people, that they would be His inheritance, His possession, that He would own, that He would be their master and their Lord. And we confess, Lord, happily, we call You Lord. Our basic Christian confession is that Jesus is Lord and that He is our Lord and our God and our Redeemer. We thank You, O Lord, that in owning us, that He provides everything, even taking away our guilt, paying our full debt for the sins that we have committed. We thank You, Lord, for the wonderful pleasure it is to belong to Him. And I pray, Lord, that we would imitate that kind of relationship in marriage, in Christian marriage. Father, that more and more that we would grow as a people, as a corporately, growing in our knowledge that this is where that sexual relation belongs, and that we would abstain from all fornication. Father, help us to encourage one another in these things. Help us to walk in them. Father, we pray that the beauty of Your church would arise. We see, Lord, we see ugliness. We see ugliness in Christian marriages today. Father, there's so much amiss, so much defect. And Father, we want to grow. We want to become more holy. And we plead with You, Lord, make us like Jesus Christ. Make husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself to truly, truly pour out their lives for their wife and for their children. Father, how we desire to see this, Lord, and we know that we have the resources, we have the gifts. You've given us Your Spirit. You're working in us. And Father, we pray that these things would be seen among us, Lord. We ask You, O Lord. We thank You for the direction in which we move as Your people. It's a direction toward life and toward growing and abounding in love, abounding in sexual purity. Father, let that be characteristic of us, we pray. Let it be very evident to everyone that we really do love one another. And as this is the paradigm for marriage, we pray, Lord, that those who are not married would exhibit this same kind of commitment, this same kind of biblical love in all of their relationships. In some ways, they're in a position to do it even better, as the Apostle Paul says, and to lay down their lives for other people, to pour out themselves. We thank You for how that the Apostle Paul exhibited that in his own life, and even how the Lord Jesus Christ exhibited that. Even He has His bride that's the whole church. And we pray, Father, that in our service to other people and in the institutions that we belong to, such as the church, that we would be giving of ourselves in the way that is appropriate in that society and that shows a belongingness, that we see others as belonging to us and us as belonging to them. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.